Good to see everybody this morning. Pretty out, huh? All right. Is this working? How about now? Testing. The students hated that word. Testing. I've got a test coming up. Back in the day. Okay, so last time we were here, we were looking at some of the five laws. Does anybody remember this? The five laws of under grace. And this has to do with, there you go, that's good. And we started out for a couple of weeks looking at the first law there was the law of faith. I was mentioning that under the Old Testament, you had 613 laws, and Israel was to walk under those laws in obedience. And what did God say to Israel? If you keep my commandments, meditate day and night, statutes and ordinances to keep them, I'll bless you above what? All the nations of the earth. So the blessings that Israel was to receive was based on their obedience to laws that God laid out. And he said in Deuteronomy and Numbers, he led them in the wilderness to do what? Test them. To see whether or not they would keep his commandments. And you know, right from the beginning when Moses went up to get them, it didn't look too good what was going on at the base of the camp. And for 40 years, and you remember before we go into the 40 years, they sent spies into the land to check the land out. What was the report that they came back, the 12 spies, regarding the land? It was amazing land. It was a great land. It was a land filled with milk, honey, and a lot of grapes, it looked like. It looked like a good land, but 10 of the 12 spies said, but there's some really large people in the land, NBA players, and we're afraid that we can't. There are giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers in their presence. So the 10 spies persuaded the congregation not to go in. They tried on their own to get in later, but Moses said, the Lord's not with you, and that didn't work. So that generation, what happened to them? 40 years, they wandered around the wilderness, and they all died there, except for Joshua and Caleb, and they were used by God to get the next generation to go into the promised land. And we see Joshua at the Jordan River, and God was going to stop the water from flowing down the Jordan River. And then we see Moses at the Red Sea. And we mentioned those two under, if you'd see, the law of faith. The law of faith, we said law. The word in the Greek is nomos. It means governing principle. It's a governing principle the same way, I would think, like gravity. Or the laws of aerodynamics. Anybody's flown planes would know there's certain things have to be in place, otherwise the plane will crash. And all these laws of aerodynamics have to be operating at the same time, or if one fails to operate, the plane will crash. So just so we know, all these governing principles that we're looking at under grace operate as one. So if one of these governing principles is not functioning in our life, it could affect our walk significantly. And we're just beginning to look at the law of faith. And remember, so I wanted to bring this, I have to move that chart off. Sorry, Jody.
Okay.
But because of something that was I said about Moses and the Red Sea and Joshua and crossing the Jordan River being active faith, and Moses with the Red Sea being passive faith. So remember, God told Moses to stand still, and he would act on their behalf to open the Red Sea. When we go to the Jordan River, God told Israel to pick up the ark. The priest had to carry the ark, and he would not act on their behalf until their feet touched the flood tide of the Jordan River. Then the river would pile up. So we're trying to illustrate, one was passive faith, stand still. The other is active, step out. Though it does say back in Exodus, I didn't If you look back in Exodus for a second, just
was what part of the chart do you need?
That front part is all I was going to look at. Can you see it back there? No.
Which part?
Right all the way up that. Yes, that front where the two crosses are. You highlight it. Go off to a little less highlight. There's off to a little bit up higher. The other way. Yeah, keep going. I just stop right there. Thanks.
Sorry, man.
Okay, so in Exodus, if I can remember, I didn't have this in chapter. I didn't bring these notes with me. It's my bad. And where Moses was told to stand still. Do you remember that's chapter 13, was it?
14.
14. You sure? 14, right? In verse 13, that's it, 14, 13. So look what happened here when the Israelites were coming up to the Red Sea. Who was coming behind them? With a few horses and chariots and with the mightiest army of the world that day. What was their plan? Going to wipe them out. And how would they avoid being wiped out? They'd have to swim across the Red Sea with their supplies and animals and children and whatever else they had. That would not work. They would have drowned in the Red Sea, because who did drown in the Red Sea? Pharaoh and his armies and chariots and the whole nine yards. So I just wanted to clarify this one thing and making the distinctions between active faith and passive faith. Notice this in chapter 14 and then verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by," or in the KJV it says, "stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. And the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." So this is the beginning of the command that God's saying, I want you to just stand there. And Moses is saying, I want you to watch what God's going to do. He is going to destroy the Egyptians, and he's going to provide a way of escape. Notice something. And this would be the application for us. As God has destroyed the enemy, when he sent on the cross, it is finished. He's talking about the work of Christ and his accomplishing a sacrifice for our sins. It is finished. And God provided a way for us to escape the tyranny and bondage of sin and hell through the work of God on our behalf, and that was Christ shed blood. That's what we, is there anything we need to do to be justified by faith? Apart from what? The works of the law. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved. This was an extension of God's mercy, because later he said, I didn't save you, Israel, because you are more righteous people than the nations around you. In fact, it proved, as time went on, they were worse than the surrounding nations, because they had more light than they did, the surrounding nations, yet they didn't walk in it. And to whom much is given, much is required. So God's trying to do this in the testing in Israel. You suckers are 10 times worse than you even imagine. Well, Lord, well, they said, we'll keep all your commandments. Where do we sign on the dotted line? And we expect you to bless us. Because God said he would. One day this will come to fruition with the nation of Israel. After God makes a new covenant to replace the old covenant, which they broke according to Jeremiah. Which covenant you broke, even though I was like a husband to you. You violated my covenant. I'm going to make a new one with you. And when Christ returns and he brings Israel, the believing Jews, out of the tribulation, he'll make a new covenant with them. And they'll enter into the promised land. And we'll look at that at a later time. But I wanted to look at this one other area to eliminate any potential confusion. And they were told in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep what? Silent. Watch, he said. Then the Lord said to Moses, who was whose representative? God's. Who did God work through? Moses. And we'll find out God always works through other agencies. He can work through nature, he can work through angels, and he works through human beings. He can work through all those things, especially humans, knowingly or unknowingly. God can do whatever he wants to do in that regard. It would be nice, though, if we walk with him in the light. God could use you to his glory and you wouldn't even know it. It would be nice, though, if we knew it and we worked as co-laborers together with God, working with him, not him having to work around or through us, unbeknownst to us. But so this is what happened. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel, go forward. And this is a step of faith. I want to put it this way, and then we can, because we'll be comparing it with Joshua, not so much now with this, but later. But here's what he said. He's saying to Moses, why are you calling unto me? Why are you crying, out to me? Tell the people, the sons of Israel, go forward. This would be an application for us. It would be like saying, the Lord saying to us, I have sent my son to die on the cross to pay for your sins. There's nothing you could do but stand still and be silent and put your faith in the finished provisions I have done, I will do, I have done for you. That's called justification. That's where it all starts. Remember when we had that under there on the birth trip somewhere? We should see the first word. Remember, we talked about that 900 times. Justification means God replaces my faith with his righteousness. God acts on our faith. Do you suppose the children of Israel had believed what God would be able to do for them to cross the Red Sea? They stood still. Then they were told to get up and step forward. This would be a picture of our justification. And he said to him in verse 16, for as for you, lift up your staff, because the staff that Moses held represents the authority and power of God that he gave to Moses to represent him on the earth. The same was true with Jesus. Show us the Father, Philip said, and we're okay. It suffices, we go KJV on that. Suffices us. We're satisfied. Show, Philip, how long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. So why are you saying, show me the Father? The Father's in me and I'm in the Father-in-law. He talks about it at length in John 13 through 17. That the Father's in Christ, Christ is in the Father, the Spirit's in the Son's in the Spirit. They are united as one, and his desire was for us to be brought into that loop. Now, we're not deity, but we can fellowship with deity through Christ's finished work and the Spirit given to us. That door has been opened, and we can take as much as we want. But before the door was opened, we couldn't get diddly. Until God opened the Red Sea, they're not going anywhere. Now, opening the Red Sea and leaving Egypt is not the same as stopping the Jordan and flood tide and entering into the what? Promised land flowing with milk and honey. One's a picture of justification. The other one would be a picture, as we said, active faith of sanctification, someone mentioned. Step out and walk by faith. So how many times, and you see this in the book of Joshua, where they walked around, remember we said six times that first, those days, and then the last day they had to walk around seven times and shout and blow trumpets, and what happened? The walls fell down, the mightiest walls. I always looked at those walls representing our worldviews that we have built up over the years to represent how we view reality. And God said, I'm going to break those suckers now and completely transform your thinking through the Word of God, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you're going to think about reality the way I do, as it really is. That's what God's saying. So our thoughts follow his thoughts. His thoughts are recorded in the book. If I don't get my thoughts about God from the book, I don't know what I'm talking about. And I want to know what God thinks about God. What I think about him is irrelevant. What he thinks about himself that's recorded in a book That's called truth. So Jesus said, the words I speak unto you are spirit and truth. You shall know the truth, and truth will set you free. And that's what happened at that first cross when you see it on there, the application. Christ died for me. And you'll see the arrow pointing up. Then you see another cross with the arrow pointing back. What's that one say? I died with Christ. And we mentioned this before, like, I didn't know I died the day I got saved. But it was necessary, because he that is dead is freed from sin. I can't conquer sin any more than Israel could have conquered the Egyptians. God had to make a way out, and they had to stand still and be silent. And when Moses picked up the staff representing the power of God, and he said, I want you to move forward, that's when they began just to go, went from passive faith, it would have moved into active faith. But it was God's work that opened the Red Sea. And they weren't to step forward into the Red Sea like Israel would when they crossed the Jordan, where their feet had to actually hit the water during flood time. They'd still be standing there. But God worked on their behalf. The Red Sea opened, and after it opened, they walked on it on dry what? Dry ground. Dang, that was a... God did a good job, because you know, they wouldn't have made it too far if it was mud. And then the Egyptians tried it. Didn't work for them. So the same work of Christ brings blessing or judgment. Depends on what side of the river you're on, or excuse me, what side of the Red Sea you're on. Is that making sense? We're going to talk about this more, but just getting through these initial growth truth issues we have been discussing, starting to discuss with active faith. And we mentioned this as well last Sunday. Do you remember yesterday? We're talking about the book of James is a picture of inactive faith and active faith. So James was chiding those believers, Jewish believers, because their faith was dead. And I mentioned, or inactive or useless. So someone who has faith, their faith could be active or inactive. We know it's passive, active, or inactive. Another word for inactive would be dead faith. I don't have that up here because that's not an issue like, let's grow in our dead faith. Wait a minute. An unbeliever can't have dead faith, because you got to have faith in order for it to die. Unbelievers have no faith. A believer can have inactive faith, and we saw it illustrated twice, for example, in the book of, more than twice in James, but the one big illustration was a brother or sister comes to your door, knocks on the door. What do they have? They don't have food or clothing, and they're destitute, and they're asking you for help, which you can provide. And you give them like a papal blessing, Dominus and Biscum, may the Lord be with you, and slam the door. And they're standing out there still naked and destitute. So James says, would you tell me what value your faith is to them? It's useless. It's dead. It's inactive. Why aren't you meeting their need? Why aren't you stepping forward and meeting their need? Step out and walk by faith. And he was a little ticked off at him for not doing that. And he goes, I'll show you what it looks like if it's active. Like, how about Rahab? How do we know that Rahab believed the report of the spies? They were convinced. She believed it. That they were hit by her. She hid them. How about Abraham? How do we know that Abraham believed that God would raise his son up from the dead? Promise that he gave to Abraham, that through your seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. How do we know that Abraham believed that? He offered up who? And God saw, hold it, now I know. Which God knew all along. Basically saying, now you know that I know. Now you know that you know that I know. Because you wouldn't have known anything until I tested you to bring out of you what was there or wasn't there. That's what happens to us all the time. So we know that that is a picture of faith that's active. It's moving. It's actually a faith where people act on what they believe, walking by faith. And that could not happen until after we're identified with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven. All that happened the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. And here's the biggie, the impartation of the Holy Spirit of God, the power we're going to look at, that you can, what are we going to do? You see the law of Christ? I'm sorry, man. Yeah, just stay over there now for a while, on the right side. Here you go. You see that? The law of Christ, and then the next one is the law of the Spirit. And all five of them, we're just going to look at, the second one for a moment or two. And we're going to come back when we're done with them and put them all together as a package deal. Is it making any sense so far? Hopefully. Okay, so this law then of love, or the law of Christ, and you see it in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, which is love. That the word's nomos, it's an operating principle. So he's talking to believers. Read a few things about this. Galatians, which is attacking Jewish legalism, proclaims the true freedom based on Christ, consequently contains more exhortation, admonition, and summons to obey the law of Christ than any other letter. And to quite a remarkable degree, a third of the whole letter to the Galatians is talking about this issue of loving one another. The second law under the law of grace is the law of Christ, or love. This law, nomos, governing principle, operates in harmony with the other four laws that are also operative in the age of grace. The law of Christ, love, addresses the motive. It's the motive behind our living out a life of active faith. Faith without works, or faith without the labor of love, is useless. This is a major point in James' epistle. Faith without works is useless. That's what he said. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead or useless, inactive. Dead faith still exists. It's just not active. It's inactive. Remember, the context of James is a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food. The work they needed to see was an expression of active faith expressed or witnessed through the act of love. An act of love is faith in action. Because I'm believing God and stepping out and living sacrificially. I'm giving up something for the benefit of those in need. If I'm not doing that as a Christian, my faith is not active. Can a Christian have inactive faith? Absolutely. And you have the plethora of admonitions, exhortations, and beseechings to walk in the Spirit. If I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It doesn't say you won't have them. So what Satan would do and the world would do would heap up fleshly desires out the wazoo for us to entertain ourselves constantly. And so you only have 24 hours in a day, and you keep losing time. You know, I mean, so many years in your life until it's just filled with complete nonsense is what we can easily what our lives can turn into. We're still Christians. You're still justified. You're still born again. You're still baptized in the body of Christ. You're still a child of God, but you're not walking with Him. This is, I mean, most of what Paul's writing is to encourage us to walk in the Spirit. So I thought it would be interesting to look at love a little bit, about how it's defined in Scripture. And bear with me for a moment. Christ was asked which is the greatest commandment on a couple occasions by the Pharisees. He said, "You shall love," and here that verb is agapeo, or agape is a noun. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, to love God." The problem with loving God, let's say it that way, who said it earlier? What does God need? Does he need anything? What can I give God that he needs to prove my sacrificial love to him? Is he hungry? Is he thirsty? Does he need clothing? Does he need a place? He doesn't need anything. So God's saying, I got an idea. What is that, Lord? You see all those things out there that are made my image and likeness? Yeah, you mean like human beings? Yes. Some of them are very needy. Here's the first and foremost need that everyone has is how long can you live without water? Does anybody know the actual days? I mean, it's like...
3 days.
That's it? 3 days. So we need water. How about solid food? Bread. 40 days Christ lived without. I mean, sure, he lost some weight. Not like some of those pictures we see on. You need food, water, food, clothing. You'll die of exposure without clothing. And how about a place to live? A dwelling. So if I have water, food, clothing, and a dwelling, my needs have been, I'm not saying all my wants, but my needs have been met. I can survive another day to serve God or whatever I'm serving. So this is why Jesus walked around and said, I am the water of life. You remember John 4, Samaritan woman? I am the bread of life, John 6, the living bread. The water of life, the bread of life. Paul said, if you're a believer, you're clothed in his righteousness. So I have living water. I have living bread. I'm clothed in his righteousness. We can't get any better clothes than that. And how about my dwelling place? I have a dwelling place in the third heaven. That's what we're called. Sojourners, foreigners, strangers. And our ministry is ambassadors. We have everything we need. And if God, like we said before, if he wants us down here to do ministry and throw in for no extra charge the body of Christ and the physical needs that would be met through the body, hence the whole message in James, the church is to care for the church. Let us do good unto all men, but especially the household of God. And unbelievers need the essentials of life. So what I need to offer an unbeliever is living water, living bread, the righteousness of Christ, and a home in the third heaven. You know what they have? If they fell over dead 10 seconds later, they got everything they need. Until they get that, I don't care where they live, how much money they have, how much, they have nothing they need. They're doomed. They don't know that. They know God exists according to Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness without excuse. So that's a whole game, a whole facade with the atheism, I don't know God exists nonsense. That's what God says it is. Professing themselves to be wise, they became wiser. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. And that fool, then they later called idiots and morons in Greek. So you see, and then the people that promote religion in order to bring forth righteousness, they're called a brood of vipers, snakes, and Satan is their daddy. I'm not making this up, that's what Jesus said, and the apostle Paul. So that's why they beat up Jesus and they beat up Paul. Because they were actually telling people the truth. Without Christ, you have nothing, according to Scripture. There's nothing. With him, all things are yours. And that's still waiting for the future, as we'll see what we get. This then, when he said to them, these are the great commandments. That's the first commandment. The second is like, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they said, who's my neighbor? And who did Jesus talk about? The good who? What did the good Samaritan do? Who did he help? Another Samaritan? A Jew, which had nothing to do with Samaritans. And when Jesus went to the well, a Samaritan woman, why are you speaking to me? You're a Jew, you don't talk to Samaritans. And then his disciples said, what's he doing? Why is he talking to her? Do you realize that, and even in Christianity, most of it's brain dead? I say that with all due respect. That's how we are. So the Lord's saying, no, he used a good Samaritan as an example. Who is my neighbor? He said, here's who your neighbor is. There are several words for love in the Greek language. We just want to look at a few things here. Agape, the noun, agape is the verb. It means that it's the most common word used for love, and basically it is a self-giving love that is not merited. We did not deserve God's love. It was an expression of God's mercy and compassion. That's what this love is. It's compassion for the needy. You see someone who needs something. So everyone we would know that's not saved is very, very needy. Regardless of how much they possess, money, I don't care what they have. They have nothing. They're now under God's wrath. So this means, and for example, we talked about the Good Samaritan. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in Romans 5, 8, 10. In that while we were yet sinners, we're called his enemies, Christ died for us while we were enemies. He died for us. He loves his enemies. Prove it, God. How do we know you love your? I sent my only begotten son. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins. That's what I did on your behalf because I love sinners. You don't deserve it. You don't merit it. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't earn it. That's why it has to be this way or you get nothing. The reason you would get nothing is because you think you can do something. But apart from me, you can do nothing that has any value. And read Ecclesiastes. It's like you're chasing after the wind. And that becomes tedious. Vexation of spirit is the world we live in. The entire world is consumed with vexation of spirit and it's trying hard to fill the void through materialism and just junk. But it doesn't last. So we could say, technically, anything that doesn't last is junk. The only thing that lasts are people. People need to get saved. But the gospel has been so corrupted, it's hard to even talk about it sometimes. So this is what the Good Samaritan was saying. When he saw him, the guy on the side of the road, all beat up, he felt compassion, which could be sympathy or pity. And he was moved with compassion to meet the need of this guy on the side of the road. We should be moved with compassion to give people water, bread, clothing, and a place to live. That would be, i.e., the gospel. That's what we should be. And know what it is and how to articulate it well. Though there's other words used here besides agape. It's phileo, okay, which has to do with friendship. And they can be together. It'll almost be like bringing your friend to Christ, okay? And then that friendship takes on a new dynamic. Because agapeo, some have said, well, it's God's love. It's not. Let me read a few verses to you. Even sinners, agape, love others. You don't have to be saved to express that kind of love. The list below, I have a bunch of verses here in the New Testament. It's obvious that sinful people are the ones doing the agape loving. For example, Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? Tax collectors, agape, love others? Yeah. Well, they're not sick. What? Wait a minute. How about this in Luke 6:32? If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And each place where love is used, it's agape. Wait a minute, sinners, look. Wait a minute. John 3:19, this is the judgment that light has come into the world, but men love, agape, darkness rather than light. And their deeds were evil. So they gave themselves over to darkness because they loved it. How about this? Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. 2 Peter 2:15, forsaken the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So this love we're talking about, okay, can be expressed by anyone. But at the top of the list, it's used mostly in regard to God expressing love toward things that are not merited to be loved. Is there anything unsaved people loving unmerited things? They believe they have merit and value to them, and they give themselves completely over to them. But they don't. Those things don't have that kind of value. When you look at love, I want to go back for a second. Don't want to get too. You have phileo. Storge is not used one time. It's talked about family, love, or affection, and then eros, which is never used. It's used. It's called a possessive love, and mainly a physical love. It can also be used of a thing. When you start looking at these different ideas of love, in contrast to agape, eros has two principal characteristics. It is a love of the worthy and is a love that desires to possess. So it can't be God's love because we're unworthy. And he's not seeking to possess us, to control us that way. He set us free. But by the very nature of who we are, serving God is the destiny for which God created us in the first place in his image and likeness. And he's saying, through your service to me, through your love for me, because I'm your father. I'm not your judge anymore. I'm your father. And this one here, my right hand, is your older brother, my firstborn son. And you're his brother, and I am your father. And you both have the same spirit that I have. And he basically will say this, I created you for the purposes of you fellowshipping with me and us working together. But since I'm God and deity and you're not, you serve me. But I have also chosen to serve you. So that would be called what? Fellowship and joining together, working together, laboring together as coupled together with God. Because if you would do this by faith, you'll enjoy life's fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. And joy of the Lord is our strength, according to Nehemiah. You will love life, you will love me, and you will be able to endure every single temptation and trial that comes your way. Of course, it's a growth issue, we understand. So hence the body of Christ is there to encourage us, exhort us, comfort us, meet needs, physical. When you see those things happening in our midst, God is glorified. His name is honored. If we see that. Let me give you another minute. Love represents the ethical outworking of the imputed righteousness bestowed by grace through faith. The outward expression of new life in Christ, there is a necessary correlation then between faith in Christ and loving others. If I'm walking, this would be active faith. If I'm walking and I'm walking by faith, there'll be expressions of it called love. What do you mean? Let me read the rest of this for a second. Just as faith spells the end of the Jewish law in the salvation sense, for Christ is the end of righteousness to everyone who believes, okay? We have a righteous standing before God. So love represents the fulfillment of the law in an ethical sense. In Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And what was the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your hearts. And what was the other one? Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. In Paul's thinking together, the two, faith and love, essentially replace the focus on law as a way of righteousness. For Paul, the moral norms of the Old Testament law must be included when one is defining love. Otherwise, love collapses into sentimentality and vagueness, whatever you want to define it to be. Love becomes whatever the prevailing culture wants it to become. act of faith. Just, I'll read a few verses and we'll stop. In Galatians 5:6, it says this: "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." Being Jew or Gentile means nothing. "But faith working through love." Oh, that's active faith. Faith working through love. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith." Your work of faith. So active faith is doing work. And that work is the result of walking in the Spirit. And you see that compassion coming out and activity taking place for the benefit of those in need. The world should take note of that. If you love one another, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one toward the other. He said it again, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love." 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each other, and love of one another toward the other grows even greater." So this creates growth. So as I walk by faith and I'm extending love to others, guess what happens? I grow spiritually, my faith increases, and my capacity to serve increases. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, this would be called, if I could say it, it's a governing principle. I don't have to do any of this to be justified. I don't have to do anything to be saved. That was accomplished through the work of Christ on my behalf. All I had to do was believe it. Actually, all we had to do is believe the record God gave of his son and how to get saved in this book. My faith is then counted as righteousness. God sees me as righteous as his firstborn son, as himself. His righteousness is imputed to my account. I can't change that because I didn't create it. I didn't do anything to deserve it, so I can't do any work to lose it. What are you saying? It's a free gift. God says, now that I gave you that, now that you have a righteous standing, I can pour out my grace and blessings on you because you're not my enemy anymore. You're now my child and friend. He told Jesus, I'm going to call you friends because you're doing what I ask you to do. You're in fellowship with him. Listen, we got to stop. Okay. We got the law of faith and the law of love. And then we'll pick it up. Father, thank you. We thank you for your word, that you tell us how to walk with you and grow and increase. And we tell us what you've already provided that can't change based on your work on our behalf. And we receive it by faith. We're not worthy of it. We're not worthy of it now. We never will be. Because the whole thing started as recipients of your grace, unmerited favor given to us through faith. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.